Please. Took a little break last week as the Lord directed us into the 84th Psalm. If you missed last week, you didn't get to hear last week's teaching. I did an exposition in the 84th Psalm. It was like completely off the wall, but that's just something that God does, I guess. Any case, if you missed it, then go see it on YouTube, and I encourage you to do that and be built up in the things that are written in Psalm 84. That was God's word for our church last Sunday. So since God was speaking to each one of us, if this is your church, then make sure that if you, for some reason, you missed it last week, that you go and listen and watch it on YouTube, Psalm 84. All right, right now, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the first four verses. Let's read. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." This morning I want to talk to you, as the text says here, about the importance of focusing on those who have gone before us, especially and in particular those in the Word that are there written in our past, written in the past of historical salvation history, that we would pay attention to them, see what they have to say to us, stand on their shoulders, and enable us to rightly divide the word through what the Bible has to teach us about their past. Maybe their past was positive, maybe their past with God was negative. Here in the text, we want to understand that the roots of our Christianity, the roots of our salvation, as the text talks about here, is rooted in the Israelite fathers, in the fathers, those who have gone before us. Our salvation really goes back to Egypt, is what Paul is bringing up right here as he talks about this. As a matter of fact, remember Luke 9:31. In Luke's version of the Mount of Transfiguration scenario, where he is transfigured and Moses and Elijah appear with the Lord Jesus there, and three of the boys, Peter, James, and John, were there on the mountain. And it specifically says in Luke 9:31 that Moses and Elijah spoke to Christ not about his second coming, not about any other subject except one thing, and that was his exodus that he was about to perform in Jerusalem. Remember now, that points greatly to the fact that so much of the book of Exodus and the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, that whole scenario right there, is so much a part of Calvary. It is such a picture of the deliverance of Calvary, because just like with the Israelites in Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world, the fallenness, the sinfulness of man, and here comes Moses as a type of Christ, under the Father, leading the people out and being delivered out from the land of Egypt, saved, as it were, from all that went on right there in regards to the destruction of the people, the trauma, the pain, the abuse that they were going through for many, 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 many years, several generations. And God delivered them and took them out through the Red Sea, miraculously pulled off an absolute astounding miracle. And that Red Sea situation is not meant to freak us out or open our eyes. It's meant to point us to Calvary, that God delivers through the impossible. God delivers through the impossible. And He's the God of the impossible. And that's the importance about that Red Sea deliverance. And here, in this situation right here, he wants us to be thinking in terms of the deliverance that took place under our fathers back in Egypt. Now, context of 1 Corinthians 10, okay? We're to learn from Israel's past so that we don't repeat it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about as he delivered them out of Egypt, they began to sin. There actually was a total of 10 major sin events before God finally says to Moses, "Stop, everybody turn around, cause them to wander back into the wilderness, and I'm killing off this entire generation that was delivered out of Egypt, except for Moses and his family, and Joshua and his family." And you know who the third guy was? Caleb and his family, because Joshua and Caleb, they made it all the way with the rest of Israel to the borders of the promised land, and all of those that went in, including Joshua and Caleb, they came out, 10 of them gave a faithless not trusting God, fear-filled report. We can't do it. There's giants in the land. It's too much for us to overcome. Their chariots are huge, huge. Their buildings and their castles are huge. And only Joshua and Caleb said, no, no, we can go in. Let's go in and take the land. The Lord is with us. We can do this. Faith built up. That's where faith had been taking root inside of these two men in particular. He wants us to think in those types of terms because, quite frankly, look at what God had to do with those whom he delivered out of their Egypt. If you look at verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, that is the things concerning the Israelites. Why? So that we would not crave evil things as they craved. And then he begins to talk to us about those evil cravings. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And I think the message to the church today is simple, and it's going to keep coming back to us. You may be in the church. You may be attending church. You may have grown up in the church. You may think that because you confess something at some point, and you have at least mentally believed, but you know, you're missing out on some of the supernatural intervention of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. And you're having a hard time always understanding, you know, what the guy in the pulpit is saying. But the fact of the matter is you can get delivered out of Egypt and still not make it into the promised land. Types, shadows that these things in the Old Testament teach. I'm not talking about those who are elect. I'm talking about those who come with the elect out of Egypt. Well, that entire generation was put to death by God in the wilderness over a 40-year period of wandering, and he brought the picture of the elect into the land after that. Look at verse 14. This sums it up. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Okay. Chapter 10 concludes the idolatry issue that was brought up in chapter 8. The idolatry issue is including believers' personal freedoms that he is sometimes called to give up upon for the sake of the weaker brother. Isn't that interesting that we're teaching on this today? And just this morning, Brother Lynn read out of Romans what? 14. That's right. And that is the comparative chapter to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about those who are weak in the faith, who feel that they cannot eat certain kinds of food, that they are the immature ones. They are the ones in whom the word has not taken root in yet, and they need to grow out of that. Yes, it's all true, but in the meantime, we need to not cause them to stumble, he says. We need to love them to the point of at least for a time giving up on our personal freedoms so that our brother and sister do not fall into sin by thinking, well, so-and-so does it. I guess I can do it too, and then they participate in it. In that case, in the context in which they were talking about eating meat and drinking wine that was handed over, given over to idols and to the demonic, as we have discovered, and some more of that will come up in chapter 10. And then they think they're actually participating and taking these false gods into their bodies because they're just not there yet with the maturity that the constant teaching of the word brings. But we are held responsible. The strong believer is held responsible for the weaker brother. But the weaker brother is not to, the weaker sister, is not to sit back on their laurels, think, well, it's, you know, that I can just stay this way. No, you are not to stay that way. You are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of these things. So as both sides, as this thing teeter-totters back and forth. Now, you say that started in chapter 8, and he's taking chapter 9 and chapter 10 to basically conclude what he started in chapter 8. In chapter 9, well, what was that all about? How did that whole idea of Paul having to give up what was his and what was due to him, how did that manifest itself in chapter 9? Well, if you'll remember in chapter 9, Paul had to talk about foregoing his right to be paid for the ministry that he was giving to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians felt like Paul was just taking advantage of them. He was doing no such thing. But rather than just insisting, based on the fact that he wasn't taking advantage of, rather than just insisting that you pay me anyway, he says, you know what? I would rather not get paid at all, even though I have it coming. Verse 14 of chapter 9 says that God has specifically ordained that those who preach the gospel or make the living from the gospel, but you know what? Keep your money. I would rather be able to boast in the things of trusting in the Lord, and He will supply my needs, than to take one lepta from you, or one drachma, depending upon what kind of money they were using at that point. And so, to Paul, for him to have insisted on payment, might have said to them, quite frankly, that money was his idol, that was what he really wanted. And so what they were being told by individuals who were coming into the church and speaking ill of Paul was really true. So Paul just said, I don't need it. And guess what? The other churches supplied his needs, and his letter to the Philippians speaks about that as well as other places. Okay, so as we get into the first four verses right here, it's fascinating to me how he wants us now to focus on the work of the fathers, what God did there, so that we don't follow after their example of unbelief and sin. And he wants to talk to us specifically about that. First, he wants to talk to us, as you see it, your outline there, about focusing on a baptism. And really, it's focusing on Moses' baptism. He'll speak about that. Then he'll speak about focusing on this spiritual food, and then thirdly, focusing on this spiritual drink. And we'll see how that the spiritual drink that comes out of the rock that followed them was in fact the person of Christ. Now, not literally, obviously, it was a type of Christ. And that information right there is astounding information. And a lot of people miss, unfortunately, what this is pointing at. And I got to move it along here because I really want you to see that today as we dig further into this. So let's consider, first of all, the first two verses, Moses focusing on Moses' baptism. Looking at verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Of course, as soon as you see a word like "for," which is gar in Greek, "for," at the beginning of a sentence, then that means it's referring back to something in order to explain. Referring back to what? Well, that would take us back to 9:27, wouldn't it? So 9:27, he's still talking about disciplining his body, making it his slave, so that after he has preached to others, that he himself would not be disqualified. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brother." Because these individuals in the wilderness that were delivered out of Egypt, remember, that whole generation was disqualified. The whole generation was adokimos. They did not pass the test, is the meaning of adokimos right there. That's been translated as disqualified. And so because of that, because of the threat of disqualification, because of the threat of not passing the test, by not walking in faith as you are confronted with the circumstances that God brings sovereignly to pass in your life, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, about what I'm about to talk to you about." Don't be unaware. Don't be without knowledge, he says. He says, don't be agnoeo. Don't be ignorant. Don't fail to understand this, he says. We must not fail to understand that even though the Israelites were delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea, we see that in verse 1, right? And that they were baptized into Moses, which is the same as being baptized in the law. We'll talk about that in verse 2. They were provided for during their journey. That's verses 3 and 4. Manna and quail out of nowhere. Water out of the rock that followed them. That even though all these things happened, nevertheless, some, if not the majority of them, were destroyed in the end. They were adokimos. They were disqualified. What's that saying to us? It's giving us warning. It's telling us, look at these things. Verse 6, they happen as examples to us. So we wouldn't crave the same evil things that they crave. They wanted water. They wanted it now. They didn't care what God thought about it. They wanted meat. They wanted it now. They had enough of this manna stuff, enough of that. Now I need some barbecue. That's what I need. And it entered into the arena of sin, their own physical, fleshly lusts, and the things that they were insisting on for their own life derailed them from being able to be the type of disciple that picks up their cross and follows after Christ daily. What is the cross? The instrument of death. The instrument of death. So it's no longer I who live. The I is gone. It is who? Christ who lives in me. Walking with the cross. And he's going to talk about the fact that these people were destroyed. And this destruction comes through ignorance. So Paul often states throughout several epistles that he doesn't want his readers to be ignorant, to be unaware, to fail to understand. He does it in Romans 1, verse 13, if you want to jot him down. Romans 1, verse 13. He does it in verse 25, Romans 1, 13 and 25. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 is another place. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. So that's 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. He says it a lot. It must be important. I don't want you to be ignorant, because ignorance is what stops faith from growing, from coming in your life. See? So don't be without knowledge. What knowledge? Knowledge about how to work my TV? Knowledge about, you know, how to cook a certain thing so it slakes my taste, you know, and I get it just... No. Knowledge of the Word so that faith might come and it might grow. Let your faith grow. And faith only grows as you are treating it like weights, like a bodybuilder would lift up weight, and that resistance power type training, that circumstance of resistance. And the more you resist it, weight training, the bigger the muscles get. Well, your faith muscles, and you become more like Christ, grow stronger and bigger all the time, as every time you're confronted with some kind of a circumstance. My back! Or my leg, or that bill that comes, or whatever the trauma is. And instead of responding to it and you just drop and start acting like an Israelite in the wilderness, instead you respond like Caleb. You respond like Joshua. Let us go into the land. We can take the land. We're able to do it. The Lord is with us. They saw the exact same thing that those other 10 spies saw. Caleb and Joshua saw the giants. Caleb and Joshua saw the chariots. They saw the Canaanite armies. They saw the Canaanite fortifications. What was the difference? They had eyes of faith. The others, walking in the flesh. The Word never took hold. You going to let the Word take hold today? Is the Word going to take hold of your soul and your spirit today? Is it going to lodge deep within and be that which prepares you for the next challenge that's coming right around the corner? Or are you just going to drop into that thing that comes? He says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, it says, were all under the cloud and all passed through the seas. Just make a real note, a real good note right there about Romans 11, verses 17 through 26. I'm not going to take you to it. Romans 11, 17 through 26 speaks about how that Israel are our fathers. Whether one is Jewish or Gentile, the believers at Corinth are directly connected to Israel as our fathers. The entire arena of God's salvific plans and purposes are connected to them. Essentially beginning with Abraham, and of course the seed of Abraham that moves on through the law and the purposes of the law and so on and so forth. Notice that our fathers, whose shoulders we're going to stand on right now, the first thing it says about our fathers in verse 1 is that they were all under the cloud, it says. All under the cloud. Now, there was, as the people left Egypt, as God got them out of there were two elements that God used to help give them direction. That speaks, both of them speak about the person of Christ through all of this. During the day, there was a pillar of fire. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 10. There is a pillar of fire during the night. And then during the day, there is this cloud that was able to be seen. And you've got for me before all of the passages that deal with the fact of cloud coming and how Jesus, when he is standing before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26:64, says to them that you will see me, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And they recognized us. They tore their robes. That was a blasphemy in their eyes because they didn't believe Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, God. But he insisted on it, and he used passages that would show that undeniably. And the Jews even said he has blasphemed. That's what they understood it to be. We don't need any more evidence, because one who comes on the clouds, only God comes on the clouds. Christ is taking hold of that. He's basically saying, I'm the one who delivered you out of Egypt. I was the fire by night and the cloud by day. Jesus is. That's why he ends this section here talking about how that that rock that followed them was in fact Christ. But these other things point to Christ too. They were all under the cloud. All under the cloud. All under the cloud, which is a metaphor for leading us so we don't fall into sin and idolatry. Write it down quick, okay? Isaiah 42, verse 16. Just write it down, and I'll read it to you. Isaiah 42, 16. I love this. You know, the Lord gave this to Carrie and I many years ago, and it's something very precious that He promised to us at the beginning of our relationship, and He gave it to us before we knew we were coming back here. So I'm going to give it to you now. Isaiah 42, 16. Remember this, sweetheart? I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. We could do anything. With a promise like that, we could do anything. Look at God's leading. The cloud is God's presence. It says next, after the fathers were under the cloud, 1 Corinthians 10:1, what does it say at the end of verse 1? And all passed through the sea. All passed. All were delivered. All experienced God's grace. But the vast majority of them died in the wilderness. Their death was just put off. They were all dead men and women walking. They just didn't know it. And I will say to you today that there are people throughout churches, throughout Omaha, throughout America, they are dead men and women walking. They're dead. They just don't know it. Talk about the walking dead. Talk about zombie Christianity. They just don't know it. You know, Jesus in Matthew, the 7th chapter, pointed right to this in regards to people who talked about following Him, but there was no fruit, no evidence. In Matthew 7 and verses 13 through 14, He says, listen, you've got to enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. It'll fit everybody. The doorway will fit everybody, no problem. And there are many, He says, who enter into it. But the gate is small. The way is narrow or tight. You can smooth your, you know, somebody who's destined for destruction can smooth that Vaseline all over their body all they want. It's not, they're not going to get through. It's too narrow. It's too tight because it's about election. It's about God's final work. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few, He says, who find it. Down in verse 21 through 23, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you're my Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, oh, our Lord, you know, right? You know what makes me sick? Watching Fox News, you know, and I don't think anybody I've seen on there yet is regenerate. You know, but they act like they are. They act like they're Christians. Not all of them, but some of them do. They act like it. But there's no fruit. Just because you're conservative in your politics doesn't make you a Christian. And I fear that way too many Christians think that. And you know what I'm talking about. They make equal those who are politically conservative with some kind of, you know, born-again Christianity. And it's not true. They just have a different opinion on politics. It just so happens that if you are a believer in Christ, you are more likely to fall into what's called the conservative camp, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You know, the one who does the will of the Father is the one who enters through the tight, narrow door. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, well, did we not prophesy in your name? We just learned this morning in Zephaniah that you're not going to be able to talk your way into the kingdom. You're going to be able to bypass God's judgment. You're not going to be able to buy your way in or talk Him into letting you in. You're not going to be able to say to Him, now wait a minute, God. Because Romans the 2nd chapter says that every mouth will be stopped. And He says here that some morons are going to actually say, well, wait a minute, we prophesied in your name. Well, we spoke your word and in your authority. And in your name we cast out demons. In your name we perform many miracles. Who cares about the miracles? It's about doctrine. It's about what the Bible means by what it says. It's not about hoochie-coochie, you know, wave that magic wand, abracadabra Christianity. Who cares? Who cares? This is about walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not about miracles. Something else is commanded. He says, then I will declare to them, oh gosh, you're right. My mistake, my bad. You know, I got it right here. Jesus says, my bad. You guys ought to come on in. Oh, sure. Yeah. Prophesy in my name. Oh, cast out demons. Yeah, you must be mine. I will therefore declare to them, I never knew you. I never had relationship with you. That points to foreknowledge, that there never was any foreknowledge before time and the earth and the universe was created, and the foreknowledge being the basis for election, which is the basis to predestination. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See? All pass through, 1 Corinthians 10:1, under the cloud. All pass through the sea. Verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, in the cloud and in the sea, that's how they were baptized, is what he's pointing at. Baptized by means of the cloud and the sea. Physical. Physical. There was a physical cloud, physical sea. Now, this is typical Old Covenant information. It's information transmitted to us through the physical. You don't find that in the New Covenant. You don't find that in the New Covenant. No actual spiritual grace is transmitted through the physical in the New Covenant. Not about that. Not about that. But the church has managed to make it plenty physical. Let's stick them in the water, or let's, you know, sprinkle it on them. And oh, by the way, let's have this, you know, pass out the bread and the wine kind of a thing. It's all physical. You know, Calvin was wrong about this. This is something I disagree with Calvin with about 100%. As he taught that with the Lord's table, there is an actual transmission of grace. I say absolutely not. I don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. That's a carryover from Romanism. It's a carryover from Romanism. It's a part of transubstantiation. A lot of things got carried over from Romanism and have made it all the way down to us today. And it's my job to point out what they are and have you turn away from them. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. No spiritual efficiency takes place through physical means. Physical means points towards a greater spiritual reality. Did you hear that? The physical means that was used under the Old Covenant pointed always to a greater spiritual reality. Let me give you some examples. How about Jesus' baptism at the Jordan by his cousin? John the Baptist's baptism, of course, is not New Covenant or New Testament New Covenant baptism. There's only one New Covenant baptism. That's the baptism of Christ. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John said in Matthew 3 and verse 11, he says, I'm baptizing you guys with water. Physical, right? It was part of the mikvah cleansing ritual that as the Jews would make a new commitment to God, remember I taught you about this a long time ago, that there would be a outward cleansing, bathing ritual. I'm starting a new life and I am cleansed from my old life. So I would go through this immersionist type of sprinkling or washing ritual, and it was known as mikvah. And that's what John was practicing there, and all the people at the river understood that. He says, I baptize you with water, but there is one that is coming after me, whose shoe latch I am not worthy to even unlatch, he will baptize you in what? The same thing? Lesser than? No, of course, something greater than being baptized in water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, Matthew says. The Holy Spirit in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:13 sums it up great. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Listen to that again, especially that first half. By one Spirit, not by one act of immersion or sprinkling, nothing physical. By the Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's the baptism of Christ. That happens at the moment of regeneration. That's what inaugurated the 120 in the upper room in Acts, the second chapter, especially the first four verses. Secondly, Christ's circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, is greater than the Abrahamic or Mosaic circumcision. You can write down Romans 4 for that. Romans 4, verses 9 through 11. Romans 4, 9 through 11. And also write down Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read it to you. Colossians 2, 10 through 12. Find me something physical here, some physical circumcision. He says, and in him, in Christ, Colossians 2, 10 through 12, in him you have been made complete, perfect. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not physical, nothing put on you. And it explains what it is. It's the removal, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's the body of the flesh? Oh, thank you. It's the fallen Adamic nature that's been removed. And the Bible's consistent. This is Romans 6:6, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of flesh might be rendered powerless. Here he says it's the body of sin, the sinful flesh, that is removed. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, you have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Incredible. In absolute credible. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. You think buried means stick him under the water? Keep going. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up through with him. Wait a minute. You think that this was accomplished through physical means? That you were raised with Christ? When the minister or whoever stuck you down in the water and raised you up? There's only one thing needed after you've been water baptized. You know what that is? Thank you. That joke is no good anymore. There's only one thing needed, and that's a towel. That's it. Only one thing is necessary. Christ does this. You were raised up with him through faith, not through going down through some physical ceremony, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, it's directly connected with Christ's resurrection. And that's Romans 6:4, by the way. I guess you can see that this is a subject that gets my juices going. Baptized into Moses. It's an inefficient, this baptism into Moses is an inefficient temporal baptism into the Mosaic law system, which was only meant to reveal one thing, and that was what? Our sinfulness. That's what the baptism of Moses was about. That's what Romans 3:20 says. Romans 3:20 says it's the law that reveals our sinfulness. Romans 4:15 says the same thing. Romans 4:15. Romans 5:20 says that the law was given to increase our sinfulness. And of course, large sections out of the seventh chapter of Romans speak the same thing. When he talks about, see, a lot of people, they look at verse 10, 2 here, and they say they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they want to say that this was some sort of a type that points towards, you know, Christian water baptism. Well, the first thing that's wrong with that is that there is no Christian water baptism. It doesn't even exist. And you know that. You know that. I've taken you, if you haven't listened to my Where's the Water series lately, you should listen to it. It's only 10 CDs. What the heck? It's only 10. I'm not asking you to listen to Hebrews. What is that thing? 80 some odd discs or ridiculous nonsense? You know? I mean, we go through every passage that speaks about this so that you get the right understanding, right? He says that the Israelites never had water from the Red Sea touch them. Did you know that? It's not a symbol of water baptism. Exodus 14:16 says that they were surrounded as they crossed. They were surrounded by the dry land. You know what you could see? Dust kicking up. That's how thorough God was in parting the Red Sea. They didn't slosh through mud. They were walking through dry ground. The water never touched them. You know, when Noah and his family went through the flood, people go to, you know, 1 Peter 3, and they think that's also some sort of a picture of water baptism. The problem with that is that they never came in contact with the water either. In fact, it was the ark itself, which I've shown you before in that text right there, is a type of Christ, a type of his humanity, that kept them, being in Christ, kept the disaster and the judgment of the water from killing them. By the way, if that judgment water is a type of salvation, we got a problem because God killed everybody with that. God killed it. Listen to you. They all did die dead. Yeah. No type of water baptism or anything like that. Only by the Holy Spirit is true baptism accomplished. No water. John the Baptist taught it. Matthew 3:11. He also taught it in John 1, verses 6 through 7. Verses 6 through 7, and also John 1, verses 23 through 33. Jesus taught it a number of places. John 14, 26. We're almost there, folks, in our John study on Wednesday nights. We're about to fall into, we got one more little bit to do in John 13, and then probably in 2 weeks or less, we'll be into the 14th chapter, and we'll start dealing with this Jesus teaching on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, Jesus taught it, John 14, 26. Jesus taught it in 15, 26, in 16, 7 through 15. You're familiar with Matthew 28, 19. I love that. You know, the text. It's in my notes. I'm not Strand. You guys. It's in my notes. I meant to talk to you about this. In Matthew 28, 9, listen to this. Jesus comes up to them, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name and the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism, right? Why not? I don't know, you tell us. No. Water baptism? He just said baptizing them. Well, if Jesus never taught water baptism. It doesn't exist anywhere. Jesus never water baptized anybody. What about the end of, what about John the third chapter, second end of John the second chapter into the third chapter, where it says that as the people were being, John the Baptist people were being transferred over to Jesus, that his disciples were water baptized. What do you think they were doing? They were taking those Jews to what they understood as a new beginning, a new ceremony. They were mikvahing them into a new covenant with God. Jesus never baptized anybody, and John 4:2 says so. Jesus never baptized anybody. Why? Because then that would confuse the people and you and I over which is his baptism. We would be going, which is his baptism? And guess what? Morons have said Jesus promotes water baptism. And now there are two baptisms. There's a water baptism and there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now what? We're confused. People don't know. But Paul said in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that just like there's only one God and Father, only one Lord Jesus Christ, only one faith, there is only one, not two. What's the problem? The problem is that presuppositions die hard. We got to have our ceremonies. And some of you have lived with me through this entire journey of coming out of ceremonies. I used to lead you in ceremonies. I've had to repent over that whole thing. Christ initiates it at Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul taught it. You just heard 1 Corinthians 12, 13. I just gave you Ephesians 4, really 3 through 6. Galatians 3, 27 is another good one to write down. Old Testament water baptisms, the New Testament says, are to be left behind. Did you know that? Want to see it? Hebrews 6. Slip over there. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 2. You're going to love this. Well, maybe you won't. Especially you who are listening right now and you've got a thing about water, either sprinkling or dunking or something like that. Especially if you Church of Christ people in that denomination, which is a works righteousness denomination, and you guys got to have that water thing going on. This is a problem, isn't it? Yeah. You may not want to admit to it right now, but it's not so great. Look at this, Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary or the beginning teachings about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. So if you don't leave this stuff, you won't get mature in Christ. Not my words. I didn't say that. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, because only God can give that, and of faith towards God. That's John 6:29. Verse 2. Of instructions about... Now, my New American Standard says washings, because a bunch of Baptists were on this translation committee. But it's baptismois. It's baptisms. You are told to leave behind the elementary beginning teachings so you can press on to maturity. If you don't leave them behind, you won't ever become mature. Well, there's a problem with our Baptist brothers. And of instructions about baptisms, leave it behind. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's saying here in the context, we don't keep going over and over and over and over. And then he says, and this we will do if God permits. But God may want us to go over it again and again and again. There may be that issue, see? So the baptism into Moses, as you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, It's about being baptized into the teaching of Moses, into the law under Moses, which now brings us to the second point. Focusing, after we focus on Moses' baptism, now he says, I want you to focus on that, understand it, that it was part of the salvation program, but now we're out of that, and it didn't help them. Being baptized into Moses didn't stop them from sinning, did it? Because of verse 6, because of verse 12, because of verse 14. They all fell into idolatry anyway, which we'll see more of as we proceed through this. It didn't help them, which now brings us to the second point, and where we focus on spiritual food in contrast to physical food. They all ate the same spiritual food, meaning, verse 3, that God provided physical food and drink through spiritual means. Listen to that again. God provided spiritual, or rather I should say, God provided physical food and drink through spiritual means. In other words, it was a miracle where God intervened and sent the quail. It was a miracle when God intervened and sent the manna or brought the water out of the rock. This is what he means by spiritual food. It came to them through spiritual means. Provision of the manna and the quail, you can make a note of Exodus 16 verses 1 through 21. Exodus 16 verses 1 through 21. Not that the food and the manna and the quail were themselves spiritual, but the means of provision is what the spiritual or supernatural, through spiritual or supernatural means. It's a type of the law. It's a type of the law. The bread that came through Moses, Jesus said, was a type of law, and it killed them. John, the 6th chapter, verses 48 and 49. Just write it down and listen. John 6, 48 and 49 says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he says to the Jews who were listening to him. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and lived forever, right? And they got eternal life, right? Eat Moses' manna and you'll live forever. No, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, the provision of law under Moses, and died. But then he says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, the world of the believer in particular. So the unregenerate Israelites back in 1 Corinthians 10, as we're talking about them, and in Exodus 16, the unregenerate Israelites grumbled and sinned prior to this giving over of manna by God. They were just hungry. You know, it's like, gosh, give us, you brought us out of Egypt and we sat by the meat pots, you know, and we had the leeks and the garlics and the onions and we, you know, we ate at our leisure, this kind of a thing. And they wanted the things of Egypt. See, people who are delivered by God do not desire provision from Egypt anymore. They're new creations in Christ. They want to go back. That's why John said in 1 John 2:19 that the people who leave the church were never a part of us in the first place. They were just there. They made some sort of a verbal and mental profession of faith, but it was not through the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but only somebody can say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit salvifically. The Holy Spirit's got to produce it in particular. The quail are going to be introduced if you want to read about them in Numbers the 11th chapter. Just have you write that down, Numbers the 11th chapter. I'm trying to move this along right here. So we're learning here that through this eating of this spiritual food, or this food that was given by spiritual means, the miracle of it, death comes as a result of this provision according to the scripture. The people sinfully handled God's provision and exposed them as sinners, is what the text is saying. 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. The law kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. And the Israelites ate and experienced God's provision, and they were judged anyway. Wow. What is true spiritual food? What is the true spiritual food? Write this down. Number one, Christ Himself is our true spiritual food. In John 6, and verse 27, Jesus says this about himself. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Also verse 32 through 35. and verse 48 through 51, where he said, I am the bread of life. So Christ himself is true spiritual food. Second, Christ's faith is true spiritual food. Remember Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 and 3:16, for instance, talk about the fact that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in this flesh, my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ's faith. How about John 6, verse 53 through 58? John 6 again, verse 53 through 58. Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He's not talking about, this is not some form of cannibalism, spiritual cannibalism, and this context is not about the so-called Lord's table or communion, as it's referred to. This is talking about eating and drinking Christ as an analogy of faith. He never brings this up. He's not saying I'm going to have some sort of a ceremony or something like this. Paul's going to explain that pretty soon here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's a public meal. It's a full meal. And we are not sitting there moaning over our sins. We are rejoicing that Christ is back. And it's not about our sins. It's about his deliverance and our freedom. See, and the table fellowship of the Old and New Testament, and what that meant, meaning that we're all right with each other, that there's fellowship that we have with one another. That's what the Lord's table is supposed to be. But men have come along and they've reduced it. See, this is the problem in our Reformed thing, and some of the Catholic thing has come over in that. They've reduced it into a ceremony that takes place during a service. And you'll never find that in the Scripture. Never find that. Constantly adding to things that are not to be. Thirdly, what is true spiritual food? Christ's Word is true spiritual food. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. You can note that. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. And you know 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3. 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3, where it talks about that we are to desire the sincere milk of the what? Word, that we might grow. Growing comes through that. Faith comes through that. The challenge of the moment of faith in the circumstance that hits us at that particular time is a time of muscle building. It's a time of resistance building, where we resist the things of doubt and fear and we push back with the specific word from Christ. Oh, yeah. That brings us to the third and final point. How do you like that? Pretty fast, huh? Of course, every time I say that, you know something's coming, right? Yeah. All right. Third and final point. Now we focus on the spiritual drink, which is Christ, our rock. Look at verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Notice the word spiritual. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink. Not physical. He's not talking about the actual water that came out of the rock. He's talking about a spiritual drinking. And they were drinking from a literal rock, a spiritual rock. Which said rock, which gushed forth with water, was a metaphor for Christ. What did Christ say in John the 7th chapter? If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's what he was crying out in the wilderness when the Israelites were going and grumbling and complaining. Have you brought us out here to kill us with thirst? This whole group, Moses, and Moses is going, oh my gosh, to God, really? Did I give birth to these people? How are they my responsibility? You know? And God gives him that instruction to go stand on the rock. A lot of people, they read that stuff and they think, well, they're out in the desert somewhere. There's a lot of rocks. Which rock would that be? Which ridiculous rock would that be? There's nothing but rocks everywhere. There was a specific rock. It happened twice, ladies and gentlemen. It happened twice. Well, I digress just a little bit. Water from the rock. You can read about that story in Exodus 17. Verses 1 through 7. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, is the people making it to Rephidim. And they're without water. And God says to Moses, take the rock and strike the rock that you've been carrying with you. They were carrying this rock. See, what are you talking about? I always thought it was just a rock out there in the middle of the desert. It wasn't. No. I can't say that to you because the Bible says otherwise. He says, you take and you strike the rock. The second occurrence of water out of the rock was at the place that they called Meribah, which means complaining, Meribah. And you'll find that in Numbers, the 20th chapter. You can just write them down. Numbers, the 20th chapter. That's where God told Moses not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. And Moses was so upset and he fleshed out. And of course, he hit the rock once, nothing came. He should have repented right there. He might have been okay. You know, God is merciful. But instead he whacks it, you know, and God's like speaking to Moses by not letting your water come out. I mean, wouldn't that really get to you? It's like, oh, everybody's looking at you, right? And then he just lets the water out mercifully for the people. But then he says to Moses later, because you did not believe me and you did not glorify me in front of the people, you don't get to go into the land. That's my judgment on you. Crush. But that's the situation. What rock? Well, this text here says that there was a rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, the rock that followed them. Now, in the first century, there was a Jewish legend that was believed by many Jews, many of the priesthood believed this, in Paul's day, that the rock that was struck was a rock, a particular rock that was carried by Israel out of Egypt. And the rock actually came out of the Canaanite land down into Egypt by Jacob and his boys, was carried down there. And they believed this in the first century, carried by Israel in the desert, and that this was the rock that provided water for the Israelites on at least two of these occasions, maybe more than one. It's called, the Bible refers to it as the Jacob Stone. The Jacob Stone. And you're familiar with the story. Genesis 28, I'm going to do this fast. Genesis 28, 16 through 22 tells us about how that Jacob went running from who? His brother Esau. He's on the run, right? He stole the blessing from dad. And he's on the run. And he lays down in this place and takes a rock, uses it as his pillow, and has that dream. God shows him this vision, and he's got this ladder, Jacob's ladder, that comes down out of heaven, or it's really a staircase, down to this rock, and then back up again. And the angels are ascending and descending. At the end of the first chapter of John, Jesus speaks about that, and he says, it's a type of me. That's about me. He points to himself in regards to that. And then Jacob wakes up and he says, oh my gosh, you know, he's physically and spiritually and emotionally affected by this dream that he had. And he takes this rock and he consecrates it and sets this rock apart. And he pours oil on it and he calls it Bethel. You read that text carefully, you'll see he calls the rock Bethel. Later, the place became known as Bethel. But it's the rock that Jacob refers to as Bethel. Bethel means God's house. The house of God. Wait a minute. I thought the church was the house of God. Yes, it is. The church, the house of God. It shows up again, this rock, in chapter 31 of Genesis. You really would do well. This is a fascinating spiritual study. And I got to go fast right now so I don't lose you entirely. But you would do well to look at these passages I'm giving you, okay? Chapter 31 of Genesis, verses 43 through 46, 31, 43 through 46, and 51 through 52. That's where the rock shows up a second time. Chapter 35, verses 13 through 15, 35, 13 through 15. Jacob, whose name would become Israel, of course, is now running from his father-in-law, Laban. And they catch up to each other, and they enter into a covenant together. And Jacob specifically takes the rock. It's the same Hebrew, it's the same rock that he's been carrying around with him from Bethel. He leaves it at a place for some time, and then he goes back and gets it again. He's retrieving this rock, and it's coming with him everywhere he goes. It shows up finally in Genesis in chapter 49. Chapter 49, 22 through 24. This is fascinating. Chapter 49, verses 22 through 24. He's getting ready to die. Jacob's getting ready to die, and he's speaking prophecies towards each of his 12 sons. And one in particular that he speaks to Joseph, the young Joseph, who will go who would have gone and did go down into Egypt, right? Now watch this. It says 22 through 24 of Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over the wall. It's referring to him leaving the promised land and going down to Egypt. The archers bitterly attacked him. That's his brothers. And shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, listen, for there is the shepherd, for from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, at the bottom of verse 24, where it says, from there is the shepherd, the Hebrew can also be translated, that's Mishim, and it can also be translated from that time, and then it says, the shepherd, that's racha. It's a verb in the masculine singular. It means to keep, or in this case, because it is masculine, it means he kept. He kept. Oh, watch it now. He kept. So the text should read, from that time he, Joseph, kept the stone of Israel. From that time on, Joseph kept the stone of Israel. And it goes with him. It's fascinating. It goes with him out of this place. Joseph inherits the Bethel stone from Jacob. It's removed with Joseph's body by Moses. Remember when Moses leaves, Joseph is going to say to his brothers before he dies, make sure that you take me out of here and bury me in the promised land, you know, with my dad. Don't leave my body down here in Egypt. Genesis 50, verse 25, Genesis 50, verse 25, and Exodus 13, verse 19. The next place the stone shows up, as we've already looked at it, Exodus 17, 6, and Numbers 20, verse 8. In Rephidim and Meribah, where he says, strike the stone, then he says, speak to the stone. And the whole theological New Testament theology behind that, the difference between speaking and striking, is Christ was only struck once. He died once for all. That type has to be absolutely fulfilled. And that's what God was speaking to Moses about when he says the second time when they were in Meribah and he struck the stone instead of speaking to the stone. He says, you did not glorify me and honor me in front of the children of Israel. Remember all that? Okay? Because after Christ is struck, now we speak to him. It's the word that is spoken and shared. There is no need to strike the stone. Now it's using his name in prayer that's taking place right here. The Jacob stone, now in the possession of Israel. The Jacob stone or the Bethel stone became Israel's coronation pillar in Jerusalem in the temple. When they would coronate one of their kings, they would stand on or next to the house of God. The Bethel stone. And you can read about young Josiah being coronated in 2 Kings 11:14. 2 Kings 11:14 and 2 Chronicles 23:13. 2 Chronicles 23:13. The text says, back to 1 Corinthians 10 now. Not quite done with this. 1 Corinthians 10. It says that they were drinking from that same spiritual rock. They were drinking from a rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Spiritual rock. The literal Bethel stone represented Christ. The rock. How many places in the New Testament is Christ referred to as the rock? Quite a few. You know where it comes from? It comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, where it talks about the rock and how that the builders rejected that rock. But this rock was Christ, right? And that is used over and over again, referencing the builders being those who rejected Christ, meaning the members of the Sanhedrin who put him to death. Now, what do you mean the builders rejected? Is there a type before that, before the members of the Sanhedrin actually rejected him? Yes. Remember, the stone is with the people of Israel. When Solomon went to go ahead and build the temple, the rock was kept in the temple. And now many Jewish sources point out the fact that it looks to them that what happened is that this rock was considered a foundation stone and was to be used as a foundation stone. But they couldn't use it because it was damaged. Because you don't use a rock that's cracked or split there is a split in this rock. Notice my grammar just now. There is a split. Is a split in this rock. Listen. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They did not use it for a chief cornerstone. They rejected it in order to fulfill the prophecy. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. The day in which he was rejected and then became the chief cornerstone. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. Hosanna, we beseech you. O Lord, do save. Do send prosperity. Is that not what the people cried during Christ's final week as he came down off of off of the Mount of Olives, and the people cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now? Because during Passover week, this psalm was sung by the people in the temple, out when they were out on the roadway, as they made their way in to Jerusalem. This was sung. And so why was it sung? Because the rock has come. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That might as well be saying Bethel. House of the Lord, house of God, Bethel. Fascinating. And that is repeated and referred to as Christ in Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Mark 12, 10. Luke 20, verse 17. Luke 20, verse 17. Acts 4, 11. Ephesians 2:20. See, it just goes on and on. Ephesians 2:20. And 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 7. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 7. So let's wind this up. Verse 4. That spiritual rock which followed them. Spiritual rock. Spiritual petra is the Greek word. Petra. Not petros. Remember in Matthew 16:18? Jesus says to Peter, after Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, and you are Petros, which means pebble. Pebble, little rock. And upon this Petra, massive, large, boulder, giant, granite, what rock, he said, large, giant, granite, will I build my church? On what? On Peter? Oh my gosh. On Peter, you can't build the church on Peter. The church is the Lord. He said, I will build my church. He said it right there in Matthew 16. Not Peter will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand and prevail against it. But he said, I say to you, you are Peter. So Peter would not be mistaken. I'm not talking about you because you're Petros. You are a pebble head. That's what he said. But upon this rock, Petra, giant boulder, completely different, I will build my church. What is the Petra, the giant boulder, referring back to? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See? That's the rock. And Jesus, I'm convinced, is thinking about the rock that was at Bethel. The rock that followed Israel through the wilderness. The rock that provided on at least two occasions, the Bible tells us about, water and sustenance for the people. The rock whereupon the kings were coronated, the coronation stone. The rock that made it to Jerusalem. But because the stone itself was split and was not able to be a cornerstone, that it was rejected. Rejected by the builders. And then, of course, the actual stone rejected by the Jewish builders himself. And throughout the New Testament, that rock is referred to. It's the rock, the person, and the confession that is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I believe Jeremiah got a hold of it. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced that Jeremiah, after the Babylonians showed up, what do you think I do all night? Come to my house and look, honey, take a picture. Take a picture of all the ridiculous books and all how screwed up I've become. And take a picture of it by my bedside. First, what she'll do, she'll take her side, her bedstand. It's all nice, it's clean and tight, and all her books are nice and orderly because that's who she is. And I'm over here. It's like some book monster threw up, and my junk is just everywhere. Take a picture of your side, then take a picture. You did? Oh, okay. Getting ahead of me, you know. I'm convinced, according to all the history I've written, written. All the history I have read, whoops. Let's thank God that that hasn't happened. That Jeremiah got a hold of it and he got it down into Egypt when the people went there and got it on a boat, and they ended up taking that thing over to Ireland. I'm convinced of it. Did you know that Jeremiah's grave is over in Ireland? Jeremiah's grave is over in Ireland. You don't have to freak out about this. I'm not making this up. And today, you can see this stone. It's in Castle Edinburgh. Want me to bring you a picture? I'll bring you a picture next week. Don't let me forget, honey. Okay, picture of the stone, okay? I'll bring you a picture of it. You're going to freak out. It was under the coronation chair. Now it's in Edinburgh Castle. Yeah, thank you, brother. I'm skipping stuff because it's just too much, you know. Anyway, it's fascinating. And it points all it. People are like, oh, the Wailing Wall at Jerusalem. Silly support wall is all that was. That's a support wall. That wasn't the wall of the temple. You knew that, right? I don't know if you knew that or not. That so-called Wailing Wall over there, it's just a support wall. It holds up the foundation. It holds up dirt. It's not a part of the temple or anything like that. And they're doing their, you know, against the thing. Gosh, this is what people in darkness do. They bang their heads against walls. That's what people in darkness do. Because they think the answer is here. And if they beat their heads long enough, it'll be true. That's what they think. Man, there's a crack in this wall. There's a crack right here, dude.
That's not for real.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, let me finish. Our fathers had Christ with them in the wilderness and throughout their history in the Bethel stone. Christ followed them. That rock which was Christ and pointed to Christ in every way conceivable in the New Testament. We focus on our fathers so we don't fall into their idolatry. So we don't focus on the rock, the physical rock, do we? We focus on who the rock represents, which is Christ. They may be baptized into Moses, which means that they were baptized into death. He doesn't want them following that. He wants them to make a comparison to see what they've got right now will not lead them to death. But that the people of the Old Testament who had the law, had the words of God, that they were still put to death anyway, and that is an example for us. So he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And in 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, because Christ is our true spiritual food. Therefore, feeding on Christ prevents idolatry. You know, anything that does not... One more passage and then we're done. Anything that does not acknowledge Christ as God is idolatry. According to 1 John 5 and verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. And in His, the Father's, Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, notice all the masculines here. And then this phrase, this is the true God and eternal life. This there, the pronoun, is a masculine singular that grammatically must point back to Christ, which points back to Jesus, which points back to Son, which points back to His. This is the true God. Who is the true God? Say it. Jesus the Messiah is the true God. And then what does 21 say? Little children, guard yourself from idols. Anything that does not hold that the rock of Israel, Jesus Christ, is the true God, is idolatry. There's our message to take home today. So, Father, thank you for strengthening us, Lord God, with the powerful word that you have preserved for us, O Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for leading us in thy way and showing us through the Apostle Paul and other writers of your book, Lord, the type and the metaphor of the rock that followed Israel, that pointed them towards Christ. The rock, O God, that would be the foundation stone that was rejected by the builders. But nevertheless, Lord God, that rock having its crack in it that was struck once on Calvary. And from that point on, we speak to the rock because we are made acceptable to that rock through his work, and now we can pray in his name. And so we speak to the rock. May our faith be strengthened today, Lord, in regards to these things. Hide these things in our hearts so that we don't think that we're standing and just act like we could never fall, but to be aware that as Israel fell in the wilderness and all that Israel had, Lord God, that we ourselves must be sure that we ourselves will not fall. I'm reminded, Lord, in Romans, the 11th chapter, that same warning is given as well. And so may we be always testing ourselves, O Lord, like it says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Do we not know that Christ is in us unless we are disqualified from the faith? So help us to do that, Lord. We love you and praise you and thank you for your instruction today. And now, Lord, as we close down the service and as we receive the people's gifts as unto Christ and as you prosper us, Lord, individually, and the church corporately, Lord, in the things of finance so that we can have our own needs met and then send money on, Lord, to Lance's deaf orphans. We just thank you, Lord, for how you speak to each of our hearts, and we give in accordance with what we're able to give, not manipulated, Lord, in any way, shape, or form. Thank you, Lord God, that you profoundly prosper us in all things as we put you and your word first in these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead, Brother Lynn.